Turn in your Bibles this morning to the second chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 2. John's Gospel sets forth for us a portrait of our Lord Jesus that is very like Jesus himself. It's a picture full of glory. We're told that Jesus is full of glory, and the picture John gives is likewise a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus. We see in this gospel the glory of the incarnate God-man, the one who comes into the world in a very real sense to begin that which in the book of Revelation we're told he will complete at his second coming, at the consummation of all things. For in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, we read of a new heavens, a new earth that comes down from heaven, and we read of the one who is seated on the throne, who in that glorious place says, "Behold, I am making all things new. Behold, I am making all things new." Now, the beginning of this process of the making of all things new doesn't begin when the new heavens and new earth arrives. That's the crowning effort. That's the crowning part. It begins at the first coming of Christ into this world. He comes into this world to make all things new. And John is very much concerned to lay out for us the new things of Jesus. In fact, he begins his gospel with words very reminiscent of the book of Genesis, where in that Old Testament book we read of God's creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the very title of Jesus as the Word also harkens to Genesis 1, when God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And then we're told in him was light, and the light was the life of men. So we have all this imagery that speaks of creation, and it speaks of Jesus coming to bring in a new creation. And the fact that John's concerned to tell us that Jesus comes to bring a new creation is also supported by, as we've looked at these opening episodes in the gospel, coming to us in the course of a 7-day period. Jesus works a 7-day period beginning with John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the calling of the first disciples of Andrew and Peter, and then Philip and Nathanael, and then 3 days later, the wedding at Cana of Galilee. You total it up, it's 7 days in which this activity takes place. And that's not by chance that John does that. He does that to underscore the fact that Jesus comes to bring in a new creation. And then the fact that he brings a new community to bear. He brings disciples that he calls to himself to become a new kind of people, a people of his own possession, we read in the book of 1 Peter. The book of a people that are not just Jews by outward birth and circumcision, but by the circumcision of the heart, of the inward working of God's grace within. And so he comes to bring in a new community. He comes to give a newness of life, depicted, I think, in the new wine that he makes from water. And then he comes into the temple in Jerusalem, and there the theme of the new temple is also brought before us. Jesus has destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, he was not speaking of the building temple. He's speaking of his body that he would raise up on the third day. For he himself was the presence of God with men. He himself was the temple of the living God. And we don't go to temples, we go to Jesus to find God's presence. It's in Jesus God comes to dwell amongst men. And so you have all these elements of the new things that the gospel brings. We're going to see more of it. We're going to see the new Exodus, that Jesus comes as sort of a new Moses to bring in. We're going to see that particularly in chapter 6 and other places as well. The new things of the gospel come at us again and again in the gospel of John. And yet the reality is that not everybody in Israel becomes a part of these new things. Not everyone is part of this new order that Jesus comes to bring in. Again, John's prologue in the opening chapter tells us that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. The Jewish leaders didn't want anything of this new temple, or this new creation, or this new life, or this new order of things Jesus had come to bring. They were happy with the old things and their place within that old order. And so they resisted him. They denied him. They said, "What sign do you do? Do you show us for doing these things?" They're involved in finding reasons to criticize him and to oppose him and ultimately to put him to death. That's the obvious thing we see in John's gospel, is Jesus was opposed by the Jewish leaders. He was opposed by the priestly class, and he was opposed by the Pharisees and the scribes, the learned class, the strictest religious class amongst the Jews. These were all parties that opposed him. But then there's another group of people who, it seems for a time, followed him or sought to be his disciples. And it seems to me this is even sadder. It's even sadder than the Jewish leaders not recognizing their own Messiah. But now you have a group of people, at least to a point, they're willing to go along with Jesus. They're willing to follow him up to a point, who ultimately, given time, prove not to be true believers at all. And we're introduced to this for the first time in the end of chapter 2. This is our passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning. In chapter 2 and verse 23, we read these words. And these are words that we're going to find replicated throughout John's Gospel. We're going to see groups of people who appear to be disciples. And just give it a little bit of time, they're going to show themselves not to be true disciples at all. It tells us, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And this is a real link into chapter 3 when it goes on to say, "Now there was a man." It tells us that Jesus had no one need to witness about man. He knew himself what was in man, and now there was a man. He knew Nicodemus deeply from the heart. He knew everything about him, and that's why he speaks to him in the way that he does. He knew the woman at the well with clarity of understanding everything about her. He says, "Come and see a man who told me all things whatsoever I had done." You see, Jesus knew people intimately. He knew all about them. He tells Nathanael, "When I saw you before Philip called you, when you were under the tree," he says, "I saw you." There's not an aspect of who you are or what you're about or what you think, but I know it all together. There's an old commentary on part of Exodus by the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, in which they produce seven things which are hidden from the eyes of men. I won't go into all the seven things they talked about, but the last of them was this: what's hidden from the eyes of men is what is in the hearts of other men. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "I have some knowledge of what's in me in my own heart, even though sometimes I'm deceived of what I think is there. But I don't know anything really what's in your heart except what you revealed to me." Now Jesus knew what was in other people. He knew everything about them. Back in Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, that the heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked. He says, "Who can know it?" And then it says, "I, the Lord, I search the heart." It's God who searches the heart. It's God that knows what is in man. And here's an assertion that Jesus knew all about people. He knew the secrets of men. He knew what only God could know, what is in the hearts of all men. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of these men, who the Scripture tells us they believed in his name. Now, when we read those words, they believed in his name, and we think that's wonderful. They believed in his name. Revival had broken out in Jerusalem. This is great. People had come to faith in Christ. Many believed in his name. Let's give that report in the monthly denominational publication. Spread it out to the world. Many believed in his name. You know the problem? Not everything that goes by the name of faith is really faith. Not everything that declares itself to be faith is saving faith or true faith or the faith of God's people. This was faith, yes, but it was defective faith. It was defective faith, first of all, because of what it was based upon. It was based upon, we're told, the signs that he was doing. Look at the text. It says, now when he was in Passover, in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. It was the signs that impressed them. But you see, they saw the signs, but they didn't see them as signs. In other words, a sign is something that points not to itself, but to something else. It signifies something else. Now Nicodemus, he drew the proper conclusion. He came to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, this is in chapter 3, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do those things that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, came humbly to Jesus and said, I've seen the signs. And what it signifies is that you're the teacher, not me. I come to you, Jesus, to be taught of you. I'm not asking you, Jesus, to submit to my teaching. I need to learn. And I come to you to humble myself before you and to receive from you what I need to know. That's a true disciple. That's a true disciple. They see the signs, yes. They saw the miracles, yes. But they come to Jesus on the basis of those miracles in a relationship in which they submit to him. They're not looking to rule him. They're not saying, well, look, we see these signs, Jesus, and this means you can do what I need you to do for me. You see, that's the attitude of many people who supposedly have faith. They come to Jesus not to submit to Jesus, but to have Jesus be their servant to do their bidding, their will. Look over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We have an incident where Jesus performs this great sign, this great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it tells us in the words of verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. So that's one great conclusion that they did come to, that he was the prophet who has come into the world. But now, what did they conclude from that fact? Well, in verse 15, we read that perceiving then that they, that is these people who had drawn this conclusion, had seen the sign, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And again, we look at that passage and we say, well, wasn't that what he came for? Wasn't Jesus coming into the world to be the king of the Jews? Isn't that what the wise men from the east said when they came to Jerusalem? They said, where is he who was what? Born king of the Jews. Jesus is born to be the king. So, now they're looking to make him the king. But look at what it tells us. They're coming to take him by force. They're going to tell Jesus what to do. They're not going to come to Jesus like Nicodemus did and say, Lord, you teach us. No, we've drawn all the conclusions we need. Jesus, you're the man for the hour. You're just the person we need to come and deliver our nation from its oppression to the empire of Rome. We've seen you multiply loaves and fish to feed 5,000 people. What were you not able to give us? We're going to make you our king so you can do our bidding. You can provide our needs. You can feed our bellies. And that's exactly what Jesus tells them when after he goes up to the mountain and he walks on the waters, we're told about in verse 14 to verse 21. We see the crowd, they came from the other side, they saw there was only one boat, they come to the other side, they finally find Jesus in verse 25. And we read that when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs." You see, if you saw signs and you understood what it would signify, you'd bow before me. You'd submit to me. You'd say, "Jesus, not my will, yours be done. Not my agenda, your agenda be done. You're not going to dictate the terms. You're going to bow to Jesus." But they didn't bow to Jesus. They wanted to use Jesus to get their ends, to achieve their purposes, that their will would be done. Jesus says, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I fed your hungry bellies, and you want more of what you think I can give you. That's what you're about. Not to come to me on my terms, but that I would serve you on your terms. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus says, "I have more to give you than just feeding your bellies. You're going to get hungry again in a few hours. I've come to give you food that's unto eternal life. I come as the bread of life. I come to give you eternal, spiritual realities that are not this worldly. They're the world to come. But you have made idols of the things of this world. And you want me to simply serve you. Jesus, be our waiter. Fill our bellies. Give us what we desire." I say to you, brethren, things really haven't changed that much in the world today. There are multitudes that come to Jesus. They profess faith in Jesus. But what kind of faith is it? It's that they see in Jesus someone that's going to be the fulfiller of their dreams. Jesus is simply for them a means to the end of getting what they want. And they talk all they want about, the will of God this and the will of God that. But it's funny, in so many people that I meet, how the will of God is always what they will. The will of God is never any different than what they will. But if God ever came to them in his word and said, "Well, now, actually, what I will is not really what you will at all. I will you to deny yourself. To put an end to your dreams, your ambitions, your desires, the things that you want, that you might submit to my will, my ambitions, my dreams, my desires." They say, "Forget it. Forget it." As long as they can use God for whatever they want to get in their lives, then fine. If God can give them a good job, if God can give them a nice family, if God can give them great kids, if God can give them health and wealth and prosperity, yeah, we'll follow him. But as soon as he brings trouble into our lives, as soon as he brings affliction, we don't want to be Job's. We don't want to endure hardship. We don't want to endure need. We don't want to serve God on his terms. We want God to serve us on our terms. You see, the defective faith of these people was simply they had their own agendas. They were not submissive to Christ's agenda. And you see, true faith will always submit to Christ's agenda. Remember when Samuel was called by the Lord? He thought it was Eli calling him. He kept running to Eli. "What do you want, Eli?" Eli understood it was the Lord that was calling him. What did he tell him to do? He says, "You go back to bed, and when you hear the voice of the Lord again, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" Not talk the storm of your own desires and dreams and ambitions. No, no. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. That's the attitude of faith. Whatever he says, do, is what Mary said to the servants. Whatever Jesus says, do. That's the heart of true discipleship. You see, it's not coming to Jesus to get what our ambitions are. It's to come to Jesus. He gives us nothing else but himself. We get nothing else in the bargain but Jesus. It's enough. It's enough. Over to chapter 6. You see this illustrated in terms of, we were in chapter 6 actually. But how this comes to an end is that Jesus begins to speak in ways that these people who had followed him, they went all across the Sea of Galilee to find him. They wanted him to be their king. And yet Jesus begins to speak in terms that they don't like at all. And they begin to grumble and they begin to complain. Verse 41 says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I come down from heaven? And Jesus answered, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the problem. They did not learn from God. They had never submitted to God. They never said to Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. They wanted to tell God what to do. They were in the business of being God, their own gods. And so they grumble and they complain. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Again, you have to feed upon me. You have to make me the object of your faith and of your spiritual sustenance. You have to live upon me, not upon gifts I give, not upon bread that I produce supernaturally, not upon wealth that I can confer upon you, whether there's anything of this world's goods you'll ever get. If you have me, it's sufficient. Feed upon me. Verse 60, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do not take offense at this. What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's a spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And we read in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and walked no longer with him. He said, we've had enough. We've heard enough. Jesus isn't going to scratch our itches. Jesus isn't going to meet our desires. Jesus has a plan and a program and priorities that are not ours. We want nothing to do with him any longer. That's defective faith, folks. That's not real faith. That's seeming faith, but it's not true faith. What does true faith do? Look at what happens. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Will you also go away? How can we go away? You are the only way. You are the only truth. You are the only life. I have no other place to go. I'm closed up to Jesus and to him alone. That's true discipleship, folks. We never turn away from the one who is the true God and eternal life to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We don't turn away from his purposes, his plans, his agenda, his revealed will, and put in place our own desires. We become subject and submissive to the Lord Jesus. The effect of faith. is a faith that comes to Jesus with an attitude of get rather than give, an attitude that we're the ones that he serves rather than we come to him to serve him. There's a whole attitudinal perspective and false faith that it's going to come to the surface. It's going to come to the surface because it doesn't submit to Jesus. It doesn't submit to his authority. It doesn't submit to his authority. Go back to chapter 2 for a minute. Back in chapter 2, there's something interesting. Again, true disciples, what will they do? Well, they'll say, we're closed up to Jesus. He alone has the words of eternal life. He is alone the living and the true God. He is alone the one whom we've hoped for and hoped in and rest the whole weight of our soul's concerns upon. But here in the second chapter, remember, the Pharisees are concerned what signs he will do. Why is he doing these things? Well, they behold the actions of Jesus. And the disciples, in verse 17, it says, they remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume you. And then it also says in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, the false believers, they pinned their faith upon signs without going to see what it signified. They were just caught up with the miraculous. They were caught up with multiplying of loaves and fish. They were caught up with seeing miraculous things that Jesus performed. But these true believers, what were they concerned about? They were concerned about what was written. They were concerned about the revealed word of God. What was written, and they were concerned about the words of Christ. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What was their authority? It was the word of God. It was the message of Christ. It was the things they had heard him say and read in the word. There's a simple rule that's important to understand about how faith works, how true faith works, as spoken by Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, where he says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Faith doesn't come by seeing, folks. Faith doesn't come by seeing miracles performed. Remember, Jesus spoke of that rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and was taken into the bosom of Abraham. The rich man died and lifted up his eyes in torment in hell. And the rich man says, well, send Lazarus to my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. Gets concerned about his brothers. They don't come into the same place he's at. And so send Lazarus to go and warn him. And you remember what Abraham said? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the guy in hell, he turns to Lazarus, to Abraham, and says, not so. They will surely believe if someone is raised from the dead. And Abraham says, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if one was raised from the dead. Remember, Jesus was raised from the dead, and the Jewish leaders knew it. They knew it. They knew that no one had come and taken his body away, like they said. But they didn't believe. They found ways to explain it away. They were not going to submit to Jesus because they didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe the prophets. They never were humbled before God. The prophet Isaiah says, it's to this man I will look, to him who is of a poor and a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. That's a disciple. God says, we listen, we tremble, we believe, we obey the word of the living God. And so false faith is known not only by the attitude that says Jesus exists to serve me, not I exist to serve Jesus, but it also has the wrong authority. It's not looking to the Word. It's looking to what they experience. It's looking to the fact that I have a good day. Things are going well. God's blessing. What does that mean? Oh, got a raise in my job. I got a new promotion. Everybody's healthy. Things are going really well. God's blessing. Waiting to hear the guy that says, how are things going? God's blessing. Really, what does that mean? Well, I've lost my job. Just don't know how I'm going to pay the rent this month. Just got out of the hospital, lost my health insurance. Just don't know how I'm going to pay that medical bill. Car's not working. Don't know how I'm going to replace it. And yet though I've lost all these things, my heart rejoices in my God. My heart rejoices in Christ my Savior. My heart rejoices that my sins are forgiven, that I have access to the throne of heaven. I rejoice in who God is. That's the perspective we find at the end of the book of Habakkuk. Turn there, if you will. The Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk. It's so important to see that this is how faith acts. It operates not upon what our experiences are, how the day has gone. Are we in a good frame of mind or a bad frame of mind? Are people treating us well or not treating us well? Is everything right with the world in terms of our circumstance, or are things pretty poor with reference to our circumstance? That does not bear upon faith. Faith remains constant because the Word of God remains constant. When the Word of God changes, then your faith can change. The Word of God is firm and stable and sure and unchanging, then our faith, because it's based upon the Word of God, should not vary. Look what it says here. It says, the end of Habakkuk in chapter 3 and in verse 17, it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. And in Israel, that was the mark of a prosperous person. Every man had his own fig tree and his own vine. That meant you had the stuff of this world. You were a prosperous person in terms of the things of this world. But here the situation is the fig tree doesn't blossom. No figs. No fruit on the vines. The produce of the olive fail. And the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold. There be no herds in the stalls. Again, this is an agrarian people, a people dependent upon the produce of the ground, the trees and the vines and the olive. They're dependent upon their flocks and their herds. And all of it's not producing anything to meet their needs. And in verse 18, it says, yet, even though that is my circumstance, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. There's no such thing as a prosperity message here, folks. God is God in no prosperity. He's to be worshipped and adored and loved and praised and rejoiced in. Whether you have much of this world's goods or none of this world's goods. These people had no clue as to who God was, who Christ was, what true faith required. They did not believe the Word. They did not believe the words of the Lord Jesus. And there's one more thing. We've looked at attitudes. We've looked at authority. There's also actions, the actions of faith. You know, true faith exists, not only by the attitude of heart that says, Lord Jesus, you're not my servant, I'm yours. I got to get the relationship clear. I am called to serve you. You're not called to serve me. I'm called to serve you. It's also known by its authority. We submit to God's word. We submit to the words of Christ. But there's also the actions. And go over to chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Like I said, these are themes that recur again and again. We're going to see them as we make our way through this gospel and the other gospels as well. And here you find a very interesting passage in John chapter 8, In verse 31, we read, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him." Here it doesn't say they believed in his name or they believed in him, but they believed him. They still had some sort of a faith relationship, a faith commitment to Christ. And he says, "If you abide in my word," read remain or continue, endure. A brother uses the term keep on keeping on. Right? That's word that he, Don, often uses. Keep on keeping on. If you keep on keeping on, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Well, often you hear the latter part of that quoted in every context under the sun. The truth will make you free. But the part of that that we need to understand is nothing ever makes you free if you don't continue in the Word of God. If you don't continue in the Word of Christ. That you need to keep on keeping on in God's Word, in your adherence to God's Word. And true faith, folks, keeps on. It acts in persevering commitment. Persevering commitment. It's always interesting how in these passages we read that the people believe in the beginning, and by the end they're ready to reject Jesus and they're even ready to kill Jesus. Because that's what happens in the end of this passage. The very people of whom it says in verse 31, he said to the Jews who had believed him, in the words of verse 459, it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him. So what a change. Well, not really. You see, they were still filled with self-absorption and self-will. If anything ever came in opposition to their will, they will strike out in murder. That's all you see. You just see what's in their heart really coming out. That their faith wasn't true faith, it was defective faith. It's this kind of defective faith that's seen in the attitudes, it's seen in authority, it's seen in actions that do not continue on, that do not persevere. But true faith has a right attitude towards Christ. What will you have me to do? Is what the Apostle Paul said to Jesus when he met him on the road to Damascus. And that burning light and the voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's words were, Lord, who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What will you have me to do, is what he says. What will you have me to do? You set the terms. That's the attitude of the heart that submits to Jesus. The authority that embraces his words and submits to the scriptures. That reveals in the actions of continuing perseverance of faith. And the passage tells us Jesus knew what was in men. And it's an interesting little turn of phrase that's back in chapter 2. Because it's actually the same word that's used for their faith that's used for Jesus' unwillingness to commit himself to them. Look at what it says. Back in chapter 2, and in verse 24, it tells us, but Jesus, on his part, and the rendering of the ESV is, he did not entrust himself to them. But that word that's translated entrust in verse 24 is the very same word of verse 23, which says, many believed in his name. The same word. They believed in his name, but Jesus on his part did not believe in them. They trusted in his name, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Or it could be, they had some kind of commitment to his name, but Jesus was not committed to them. Jesus is not committed to faith. It's this kind of defective faith with its absolutely horrendous attitude and insubmissive to submission to biblical authority and no concern to continue on in a path of faith and faithfulness. But you know, implied in those words, and here's what I want you to say. Implied in those words is that where real faith does exist, you know what Jesus does? He commits himself to the believer. He entrusts himself to the believer. Those who believe in him, he reciprocates. He reciprocates. Blessing. What a blessing to know that however we might think we're committed to Christ, he's even more committed to us. He's even more committed to us. Our faith will have its ups and its downs. We'll have its good days and its bad days. It ought not to be, but it's true. Our faith should remain firm. It should remain steadfast. It should remain consistent. But folks, in this world, we're going to have our bad days, and we have had our bad days many times. But isn't it wonderful to know we have a Savior who's committed to us? Even when our commitment is running low, he's not any less committed to us in our bad days than he is in our good days. His love is constant. His love will never let us go. His commitment to his people is such that, as he says in the passage we read, he that comes to me, I will nowise cast out. I will raise him up at the last day. What a blessed assurance of God's people to know that when true faith is in our hearts, when there is that proper attitude of submission to Christ and submission to biblical authority, a commitment to keep on keeping on, we need not fear that Jesus himself is deeply committed, deeply invested, deeply concerned that he will bring us as our loving Lord, as our great shepherd who gave his life for his sheep to bring us into the heavenly place of bliss, of blessing and bliss in that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, may God be pleased to help us to see not everything that parades in this world as faith is the genuine thing, but the genuine thing is known by attitudes, authority, and action. And may God be pleased to give us that true faith. And if it's not in us, that we'd cry out to him, that he would make it so, that he would humble us, that he would make us submissive to the authority of the Word of God and give us a faith that keeps on keeping on. May God be pleased to bless his Word. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the power of the gospel to produce the kind of faith that's true and genuine, the kind of faith that's all absorbed with Jesus and loves him and desires him. If we get nothing else in this life, to have him makes us rich indeed. We're blessed with not some but every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us in him everything we need for life and for godliness. And we pray that we would be a people not only so wrapped up with our Lord, but wrapped up in his words, wrapped up in the Bible as the authority that we bow before. The entrance of your words would continue to give us light and give us understanding, give us an enablement to continue on in the faith, to serve you well and to serve you honorably, to give you glory in all things. Lord, give us that faith that continues on, that perseveres, that holds fast to our Lord Jesus, that doesn't give up because circumstances change or difficulties arise, that we would know our God changes not. Your word does not alter. Your commitment to your people will never be any less in the dark days than it is in the days when we so wonderfully sense your nearness and your presence. We bless you that you are such a God unto us, fully committed to the needs of your people. Be pleased, Father, to bless your word, to encourage us through it, and to give us grace to continue on in faith. Hear us, O blessed God, as we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.